Ecclesiastes 3 begins with a poem. And it's a poem about time. In fact, the word time is found in chapter 3 17 times. Now, the poem gives us a thesis. The verse 1 is the point, and the rest of the verses are simply ways of illustrating the point made in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then verses 2 through 8 go through and show us what kind of things you're going to encounter in life in this world. It's a very beautiful poem. There's a time for everything. And you know this is true. There's going to be a time when you're sad. There's going to be a time when you're happy. There was a time when you were born. And there's going to be a time, as we remind us every week through this study, there's going to be a time when you die. This is life under the sun. Now, in this poem, every one of these times comes with an opposite. Just as there is a time to be born, there's a time to die, and you can go through and read every one of them. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. On and on it goes. One thing is given and then its opposite is given. So there is a time for all of these extremes. Now, some of them come to us, and one is very positive, and one is very negative. And you see this in 2, a time to be born. Usually we see that as a positive day, day to celebrate. We continue to celebrate birthdays. But then there's a time to die. That is a day of dread. That is a day that we don't like to think about. That is a day that we don't typically celebrate. 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. There is a negative, there is a positive. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Continuing on, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Those are positive experiences and negative experience juxtaposed to one another. But in some of these verses, it's not about positive or negative. It's two neutral things. It's two things that we do, and it's just different times we do them. Look at the second part of verse 2. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Neither one of those days is any worse or better than the other. It's just things you do. It's things you go through in life. Verse 5, time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. In public, right? That's when you don't embrace. PDA, we know that. The point of Ecclesiastes, the point of this poem, is to illustrate for us that life is complex. That life comes at you and you don't often really know what to expect. I think when we were going through this, and there's been a song every week that has come to my head as we've gone through these verses. And this week it was Led Zeppelin, Good Times, Bad Times. You know, I've had my share. There's good times. There's bad times. And I would add to that song, there's also in-between times, right? There's times where it's really not good or bad. It's just life. And that's what the poem is trying to get us to see. That life has a way of bringing us the full spectrum of human experiences in no particular order. And sometimes you think, I wish that time would just stop because I'm loving this. And other times, you want to hit the fast-forward button. And you're saying, I just wish I could get to what's next. I wish I could get through these present experiences. Whatever it is. We see from this poem that we live in a broken world, that everything is not the way it's supposed to be. This is a post-Genesis 3 world. Sin has entered the world. It's not right. We recognize it's not right. We know that because we see, die, kill, weep, mourn, hate, war. All of these things are present in this poem. Those are the negative extreme of the spectrum. We encounter those. We don't like encountering those. Those are reminders that it's broken and it needs to be fixed. Another thing that I think we see in this poem is that we live in a relational world because most of these experiences require other people. You embrace other people. You go through life killing and healing involve other people. Weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, all of these are things we experience in community with one another. But all of that aside, the main point of this poem in Ecclesiastes is that it is a reminder to you and I that we are not in control. I'm not in control, and you are not in control. If you read this, there's no logical order to these experiences. Life comes at you, and it doesn't often make sense. How many of you have gotten the unexpected bill that you didn't expect to get? Has that ever happened? You know, and it always comes when you have a surplus, right? You know that that's not the way it works. The unexpected bill, or... And I think we could all resonate. The friend or the family member that we lost before their time. Right? Someone that was too young. Just wasn't right. Someone in the prime of life. Someone that we love. Someone that was taken too soon. Should have been someone else. We have these experiences. These are reminders to us, and what this poem is trying to show us is that the wise person is the person who realizes that we have no control over life. That's where wisdom starts. At the end of the day, I have no ultimate control. At the end of the day, you have no ultimate control. Today could be the day that you die. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. We have to know our limits. 2002, I took a job at UPS. And it was a great job. I thought that it was a temporary job. I walked in and my brother-in-law worked for UPS, and he kind of got me the interview, and they hired me, and I was starting university in Birmingham in a new city, and I got there. I went to UPS really early, and I got off. I could still make it to class, and so I was like, this is the perfect job, and it is going to get me through university. I graduated in 2004. I moved to Lexington. I got married. I started having children. I started a seminary. I got some other jobs, and in 2011... I looked in the mirror and realized one day that I was still at my temporary job. 10 years later, still getting up at 3 a.m. every single day, only this time I had 5 children. I was a full-time seminary student. I was full-time at Ashland doing college ministry, and I was averaging about 4 hours of sleep a night. But I couldn't quit because I needed it. Because this is how we were paying the bills. And I don't want you to get me wrong when I say this. UPS was a blessing to me and to my family. And so I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just using this as a story of my life because for a long time, I didn't understand why this job, how this fit into my life. Here I am. God, you've called me to ministry. I'm finished with seminary. I've got a family. Why am I still getting up at 3 a.m. and going to UPS? Why am I still having to do this? And it went on and on and on for years and years and years and years, it seemed like. A decade. Didn't really know how that piece fit. And to be honest with you, I still don't completely know how that piece fit. But what I do know, and listen to me, that was a formative time in my life where God used every single minute of those 10 years at UPS to bring me to the realization that I am not in control. I don't get to write my own story. And you don't either. And what we're learning in Ecclesiastes is that the sooner we realize that and the sooner we submit to that, the better off we will be. You don't get to write your story. You don't get to follow your dreams because I promise you, your dreams will never be what you thought they would be. It's not the world we live in. My plan does not equal God's plan. You and I cannot follow Jesus in wisdom if we are still operating under the illusion that life is all about fulfilling our personal goals and dreams. Because if we think that, I promise you, you will be disappointed, you will be frustrated, and at the end of the day, it will all fall apart. That's the wisdom to start with. Know your limits. But here's the second part. This part follows that part, and I wouldn't ever stop there because that's kind of a sad way to end it, right? I mean, hey, you're not in control of the end. But there's more. Know your limits, and the second thing I want us to see is joyfully receive. Know your limits and joyfully receive. Look with me at verse 9. He gets to the end of the poem, and here is his assessment of that. There's a time for all these things. And then in verse 9, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" This is the phrase that we've seen a few more times already in Ecclesiastes. This is his assessment. It's more of the same. It's vanity. It's a striving after the wind. But then in verse 10, the preacher opens a window and light comes in. He keeps doing that in Ecclesiastes. We've got this dark room, and he says, "It's vanity, it's vanity, it's a striving after the wind. What's the point?" And then he goes over to the window, and he opens it, and a ray of light floods in. Verse 10, he says, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful." And here's that word again. "In its time. And he has put eternity into man's heart." We know there's more. Yet, even though we have eternity in our heart, even though we know that there's a God who has a plan, who is making everything beautiful in its time, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's a design, there's a purpose, there is eternity in our hearts to remind us that there is more than what we see, that all of these pieces fit together somehow, that all of these life experiences, God is doing something with them, He is building something. Our frustration is His masterpiece. The things that you are going through that you don't understand, God is shaping something, He is sculpting something, He is painting something, and one day you're going to step back and you're going to see it, and you're going to say, "Oh, it makes sense now." What an amazing God. But we don't see it, and we're not supposed to see it yet. And we're supposed to be okay with that because we're trusting the one who does see it and has it all under his control. You know, I could illustrate this with a million different parenting stories. But I just want you to think with me about parenting because I think most of us can relate. Either you've been a child in your life or you've been a parent. Most of us have been parents. There was a day a few weeks ago, well, I'd say months ago, we were on our way to Lexington, and our kids were really excited because they were going to get to play with the Bevers. And the Bevers are like, we thank God for them because our kids and their kids love each other. They get along. They're best friends. And they live two doors down from Nikki's parents. And so anytime we go to Lexington, the Bevers, when we're driving up, they're like already running down the street, and our kids are running down to their house, and they play. But on the way, I told one of my children, "If you mistreat your sibling again, you are going to stay in the house and you're not going to play with the Bevers." And you know what happens after that, right? Of course you do. That child continued. And I thought to myself, I've got to make good on this. Like, I don't want to. I feel cruel. I feel mean. My kids never get to see their friends, but I have to back up my word. Parents, this is bonus. Don't ever promise something you will not fulfill. And so that's what I did. We get there. My kid is mad at me. My child, I'm not going to tell you which one, he or she is mad at me. He or she doesn't want to speak to me. He or she is crying. He or she is really upset. And I feel like the worst parent in the world. But I'm like, you know what? I got to do this. Now let's dissect what's going on right there. What's the big the truth of all that experience is that I know the big picture, and all my children often see are the pieces. And all they see is that my parents aren't letting me do something that I really want to do. But Nikki and I understand that this fits into a story where we are trying to produce children who will grow up to be men and women who follow Jesus and live for Him in the world. And if I give in to them now, it is going to have a negative effect on that big picture that we are working towards. You see how that works? What we're being told in these verses is that that very dynamic is what's going on with God. That there's a big picture, that God is doing more than we understand. Look at verse 14. Back up with me actually to 13. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. So God, what He is doing something that we don't understand. We can't understand it. We can't change it. We can't take from it. What He does will stand. Our job is to fear Him. Trust Him. Verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. What has been driven away. This is sheep herding imagery. He seeks what has been lost. The sheep that flee, God goes after. He brings them back. God is doing something so much more than what we can even understand. The point of this section, what you and I are supposed to take away from this, is that growing wise means becoming more childlike. Right? Growing wise in the world means becoming more childlike in our response to Him. Being okay with not having control. This is the same thing Jesus taught us in Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's freedom in this. This is not something that should cause us fear and dread. This is something that should give us great security, understanding that if He has the control and if He has purpose in our experiences, it's okay that I don't. Because He knows more than me. He's wiser than me. He's better than me. His plan is going to work out better than any plan that I could possibly come up with. And that's why we have these reminders in verse 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. When I recognize that I'm not in control and I recognize that God is in control and He's doing something better than anything I could ever imagine, it liberates me to simply receive what He sends me in His own timing. You see how that works? He's in control, so I can go one day at a time knowing, enjoying the gifts that come my way. Thank you, God, for this meal. Thank you, God, for this family. Thank you, God, for this experience. Thank you, God, for that wonderful Braves and Yankees game that I got to see last week. They come at you. These things in life come at you. They're gifts from His hand. He's in control. I'm not. It's okay. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to figure everything out. I am liberated and free to simply receive His gifts from Him, knowing that God has this. One of my favorite things to do in coaching baseball is to coach third base. And the reason why I love to coach third base is because I love to train the kids. Listen to my voice. I say, I don't care if the defender is standing there with the ball in his hand waiting for you. If I tell you to run, you run. And the point that I always make to them is, if you get out, it's my fault. That's what I always say. You're liberated to just run. I am the one going to take responsibility. I understand the game. I'm thinking about the big picture. You just get from point A to point B. The coach has this. That's what I tell them. And that's what we're supposed to think right here. Just, we're trying to get from first base to second base. God's got the big picture. Whatever happens in between is up to Him. You just do what He tells you. Just run the bases. The problem that you and I often have with this is we don't want to humbly submit because we would rather have control. And so rather than trust the process, what we often do is we try to run from the process. We try to escape the process. And so we encounter a hard situation, and our first impulse is so often to run, to leave, to escape, to find something new, to find something better. You go into a town and you start living there and you get a job and everything's going well and things all of a sudden aren't going well, and what do we want to do? We want to move. I want to find a new city. I want to get new neighbors. I want to have new coworkers. The problem with that approach to life is that those problems are never going to disappear, because what you're longing for does not come in this life. What you're longing for comes when Jesus comes back and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. The problems will follow you wherever you go. You can't escape them. It's the world that we live in. Whatever your ideal scenario is, it's not as good as you think it is. I promise you that. You sit around and you think, especially when you're young, oh, when I grow up, right? You ever have these thoughts? Maybe you're a little older and you're thinking, well, when I retire, whenever this happens, whenever that happens, whenever I get that raise, it's never what you think it is. It's never as good as you think. And we're supposed to recognize that so that we can live as receivers who are just simply joyfully waking up every day and holding our hands out to receive what God gives us. Embrace life for what it is, rather than for what you want it to be. That's the message. Embrace life for what it is, rather than what you want it to be. But here's the third thing that we learn in these verses. Never try this alone. So there it is. You're not in control, so know your limits. God is, so joyfully receive what He has for you. But at the end of the day, don't ever try any of it alone. Look with me at chapter 4. We get another poem, and what we have here is two approaches to other people that are being contrasted to one another. Verses 1 through 6 show us life when we see people as obstacles in our way. And then verses 7 through 16 shows us life when we see people as gifts to be enjoyed and celebrated. All right, so look with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Now listen, this is about as honest as you can get. He's looking out, and I'm sure you've thought thoughts like this before. He's looking out at the world, and he's looking at all of the oppression. He's looking at the innocent children who are cast aside and eliminated. Abortion rights activists standing in the streets celebrating the fact that we are allowed to kill unborn children. Story that I read right after we adopted from Uganda about how Ugandan businessmen would kidnap orphans and sacrifice them on the soil of their business so that they would make profit the next year. nameless children disappearing and no one even knew they were gone. We look out at the world and we see this. You see the stories. You see the terrible breaking news of parents getting arrested and whatever it is. You could go on and on. I could stand here all day and we could list the injustices and the oppressions in the world and the way we mistreat one another, the way that we harm one another, the result of wanting control. And when we want control, guess what people become? Tools. And you're either an obstacle in my way of getting what I want, and when you're an obstacle in my way, get them out of here. Or you're a tool that I can use. And so we use them. And he looks at all of this and he says, verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." I look at this and I think it's better just to not even exist. To not even be here anymore. You ever felt like that? I think sometimes we don't because we get so numb. Don't get numb to that. Don't turn a blind eye to the injustice and the oppression. But better than both is he who has not yet been. He said, maybe it's better to not even have been born into this messed up world. Maybe it would be better not to even ever have to cope with this, to see this, to know that this is happening, to be the recipient of such oppression. Oppression. But he keeps on. In verse 4, he talks about envy. Look with me there. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." You see what he's doing here? He says, I look out and I see all these people hard at work and they're working hard and they're laboring and they're trying to accumulate more and more. And he says, and I see that what's driving them is envy. They just want to be better than the person next to them. They just want to have more impressive Facebook posts than the person in front of them. That's what's driving everything. And it's so easy to distance ourselves from this. But let me ask you a question, because I found this in my own heart recently. Have you ever found yourself secretly celebrating the misfortune of someone else? Have you ever found yourself seeing someone go through a hard time or seeing someone fail, and in your heart, and you wouldn't tell anybody, but in your heart, you find that there's a little bit of rejoicing? I have. And I wonder why. And when I find that in the heart, what is happening? That is a wicked desire to exalt myself, even at the expense of someone else. I want to be seen as superior to someone else. We want to be seen as superior. We want to be more successful. And so we envy and we're willing to exalt ourselves even at the expense of someone else. Verse 5, he talks about laziness. And maybe we don't see how that relates, but it does. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is imagery that you'll find also in Proverbs. To describe laziness. It's another form of hating your neighbor. Laziness is extreme self-absorption. If you're a lazy person, what are you trying to share with anyone else? What do you have to share? You're not worried about that. You're worried about yourself. But just so you don't think, well, I'm not lazy, I work all the time. Well, he's got a word for you too. Look at verse 6. These are workaholics, the busy people. Look at verse 6. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." See, now he's turning it on those who are constantly wanting more, pushing ahead, chasing more. Because what happens often when our goal is just to get more and more and more and more and more? People become obstacles. Families are ignored. We become workaholics, and everyone around us exists to serve our own purposes. He says this is a foolish way to look at people, but now he wants us to see there's a better way. And I'm going to read verses 7 all the way through 16 because I want you to get this. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Because I look and it's depressing to see people who are working and they have no one to share it with. Who are they working for? It's all for themselves because they're all alone. And in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we could keep adding to that. A fourfold and a fivefold and a sixfold and a sevenfold. And we go on and on. More people is better. Verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. We need other people to give us advice. And he uses the foolish king who does not take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity. And a striving after the wind. The lonely king who will take no advice. What will become of his kingdom and his assessment at the end? Those who come later are not going to rejoice in him. He's chasing the wind. Now, this is another poetic section, but the point that he's making for you and I, and the point that we are supposed to take from this, is that living in interdependence and in community with one another is the way of wisdom. Trying to do life on your own is the way of foolishness. People are not obstacles to be removed or tools to be used, but people are gifts to be treasured and enjoyed. Listen to me. Your life in Christ, in the body, should be a movement towards people more and more and more, and not the other way around. Life in the body should drive us closer and closer and closer and closer to one another. Not in isolation from others. And so the question that we have to ask is, do we find ourselves moving away from people or toward people? Because the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is that life's value is not quantified by what we have. It is measured by who we have with us. All of these themes we find fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one that shows us this life of wisdom. Christ is the one who came and submitted to God's plan for the sake of people, for the sake of you and I. Jesus came and he relinquished control so that he could submit to God by dying on the cross in our place. Why did he die? To reconcile sinful people to the Father, to save us, to love us, to show us that we are treasured, that we are valued, that we are loved, that we are his special possession. The life of wisdom is perfectly modeled in our Savior who said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The life of wisdom. Will you follow your own plan? Or will you follow God's beautiful plan? Let's pray.